Welcome in, Roosevelt. How's everybody doing? All right, I got a nice little cheerleading section over there, right? Praise God. Happy Lord's Day. I'm excited to be bringing a word for y'all today. My name is John. I serve on the pastoral team here. Some of you do know me. Some of you may not. So if this is your first time, I would like to just say, well, thank you for coming and worshiping with us. Welcome. Glad that you are here. We are jumping back into our sermon series in the book of Romans. It's a book in the Bible that we've been kind of working our way through over the past couple of months or so. So if you do not have a Bible, you can pick one up. It's right underneath the seat in front of you. It's the blue one there. And I invite you all to meet me in the book of Romans. Please meet me in the book of Romans. I believe it's on page 941. So you can go ahead and turn there. We're going to be looking at this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And when you get there, just say, "Got it." For those who still are making their way there, I'd like to just give a quick heads up, quick plug about our prayer initiative that we are a part of in conjunction with the Surge Network. Some of you may not know about Surge, so as a way to introduce you and to remind some of you, it's an organization that partners with local churches, about 40 or 50 or so, probably even more than that. And their mission is to put Jesus on display here in Arizona. They do a lot of different things from a lot of different angles, from church planning, from Surge School, which is a 9-month leadership development program, from global initiatives. They have so many different things that they do, and they're really a gift to our city. But this year, they're starting a prayer initiative. So at Roosevelt, we do desire to be a praying church. So I encourage each one of you to be a part of this initiative. So some ways you can get involved here. I think there's a slide right there. You can get involved. So you can just text Pray Arizona to 33222. For each week, you'll get different prayer promptings and different ways that you can be able to pray for our state and in our city. That's one way you can get involved. Another way is you can mark your calendars for the prayer gatherings that will be taking place throughout the year. You guys should have got a bookmark and a magnet when you walked in your bulletin. If you didn't get one, we can give one to you as you leave out. But throughout the year, there's going to be different churches that's going to be holding citywide prayers, so prayer gatherings. So I encourage all of you to be able to join. And each month, there's going to be a particular theme that they pray through and pray for. So that's just some ways that you can be able to get involved. So if you have any questions or concerns, just see me after the service. I can give you more information about that. All right, the book of Romans. If you are physically able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. I believe it's fitting to stand because the people of God in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, they stood as Ezra opened up the book of the law and read it. Although this is not necessarily a command per se that you have to stand, but I do think that it does show reverence and appreciation for the word of God. So let me read this into your hearing. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Allow me to tag this text in our exchange today. Showing off righteousness. Showing off righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come before you, to listen to your word, to be encouraged, to learn about you, to learn about what you have done in Christ Jesus to save sinners. Father, please hide me behind the cross so that your word will get proclaimed, your word will get preached, your people will be encouraged. Help us glorify you, edify your church, and advance your kingdom. All these things we pray in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. The biblical character Job asked an intriguing question in the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 2. He says, how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be in the right before God? And throughout the centuries, many people have proposed many different answers to this very question. Some may say we can earn our way by doing a bunch of good things. We can give money to charity. We can give money to the poor, we can feed homeless people, we can do the best that we can do, and this will allow us to be right with God. Or maybe you're here and you say, I don't believe in God. There's no reason to believe in God. You know what has happened in my life? I've been through so many different traumatic situations and trauma, and God allowed that to happen. Why God? This world is full of diseases and sickness and brokenness. I don't believe in God. Or maybe you're here and you say, you know what? I got this all together. I grew up in church. I've been to all the Sunday school classes, vacation Bible schools, and I know all of the Bible trivia. You can ask me a question right now and I'll answer it and get it right. I'm good. Or maybe you're here and you say, I don't know how anyone can be right with God. I've tried all the religions that are out there. I've tried to be a Roman Catholic. I've tried being a Mormon. I've tried Islam. I've tried even creating my own religion and trying to create my own rules to follow them. In fact, I even tried to not be religious at all and just be spiritual. I don't know how anyone can be right with God. As you can see, these are all different ways that people may attempt to answer this question. How can a man be right before God? The righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that he provides in order to demonstrate his justice to those who respond in faith. That's my big idea. That's my main idea that I'm going to be driving home all morning. I'm going to say it again because I know it was kind of long and some of us need repeating. So go ahead and take your pens, your iPads, whatever it is that you use. I'm going to say it one more time. The righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that he provides to demonstrate his justice to all who respond in faith. We're going to see this in our passage from Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. Martin Luther calls this the chief point and the very essential place of the epistle and of the whole entire Bible. The main argument or paragraph that explains Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 is our passage this morning, Romans 3, 21 through 26. And this is the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. And if you remember, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, here it is. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So why does it take Paul from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 to get to these amazing words? But now. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, there are no more wonderful words in all of Scripture, but now. You see that he's contrasting, and he was talking about the wrath of God and how sinful we are, and he shifts towards God's righteousness, picking up back from verse 17. He's showing that no one on the face of this earth can be right in the sight of God by his or her own power. But preacher, I mean, he does say in chapter 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. And preacher, verse 13 says in chapter 2 as well, for in it the hearers of the law who are righteous but before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And I would say, but all through this section, this passage, he's showing the sinfulness of humanity. And I would say, yes, in theory, if there were somebody who could live perfectly under the law, they would be justified because God is fair. But what is Paul doing? What is his point in all of this? He's showing that nobody can do it. Nobody meets the mark. Nobody meets the standard. No one is good. No, not even one. Chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. Paul uses the law in like 10 different ways in this epistle, but one purpose of the law is what? It is to reveal sin, to show us that we are not all that in a bag of chips. The righteousness that God accepts is twofold. It is apart from the law, and two, it is through faith in Christ. Apart from the law, what I mean by that is apart from doing the law. The law is referring to a narrower sense of the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant. This was the way that God revealed and regulated his people by his commandments. This righteousness of God has been manifested. This is a forensic term. That is, it's been made known. It's been made clear. It's been showcased. It's been displayed. It's been seen in a particular way. In this way, people can be in awe, in wonder, in amazement of what they have saw. The law and the prophets is a Jewish way of referring to or summarizing the entire Old Testament. This manifestation does not destroy the law and the prophets because Christ is the objective. Right? Christ, the Old Testament points towards Christ. They bear witness to the righteousness of faith. God in his providence originated a righteousness that is apart from the law. So when it says they bear witness to it, Paul's point is that the righteousness is apart from going through the motions. It's apart from making a list and saying that you've met all the standards and you are amazing. In no way is it based upon your human achievement. God does not accept you based on how good you think you are, your family think you are, your friends think you are, your professor think you are, or the beautiful things that you have done in the past or the things that you are doing now. Now, I know this flies in the face of our culture because in a lot of ways we've been conditioned, we've been taught that we can do anything that we want, that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we can earn anything that we set our minds to. And don't get me wrong, we should strive to work hard and to do good things. In fact, God has prepared good works for us to do. But as long as we have the right heart motive behind it, and we understand that God does not accept or love us any more or any less based upon what we do. Amen? God loves you the same whether you finish your McShane Bible reading plan that you're already behind on and it was your New Year's resolutions and you're 2 weeks behind already. God loves you the same whether you are thriving as the best parent in the world or you are not so good because you keep sinning against your kids and have to continue ask them for your forgiveness. I don't want us to be legalistic about this because God does not accept that type of righteousness. When I say legalistic, I'm talking about basically writing out a list and completing them and saying that you are good and saying, look at my resume and saying, look what I've accomplished. God does not accept that because you are trusting in your own law. You're trusting in yourself. You are trusting in your own righteousness. And I would submit to you that the righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that he provides in order to demonstrate his justice to those who respond in faith. It does come through faith in Christ. This is my second point here. It's apart from doing the law, and it's through faith in Jesus. I remember when I first became a Christian, and most of you all know I did not grow up in a Christian household. I did not have that luxury. I did not have that privilege. In fact, I grew up in a lot of different other households. I lived with my mom for a period of time. I lived with my dad. I lived with my aunt and my uncle. And we moved around a lot, and it was crazy. It was actually interesting living with my aunt and my uncle because they were actually Muslims. They were Sunni Muslims. And I remember having conversations with them over and over about religion, about spirituality. I saw my uncle praying 5 times a day, and we had some interesting conversations as I was growing up. They were very hostile towards Christianity, and specifically very hostile towards Jesus. Fast forward, when I was 19, I actually befriended a good friend by the name of Kevin, and he was my next door neighbor. We would talk about everything. We would talk about life. We would talk about sports. And one of the things that we talked about was religion and Christianity and the existence of God. And I remember vividly on my mom's porch, he asking me, how do I know that there's a God? And after a 2-3 hour conversation about a lot of stuff, one thing that he kept saying that kept ringing in my head, and things didn't click at first, but over time I was able to see and I was able to get it. He kept saying, you have to have faith in Christ. You have to believe in Jesus. So as I went off to college my first year in New York and lived like a heathen, that voice kept repeating in my head, faith in Christ, belief in Jesus. You can see in our passage here, this is it. The righteousness of God is through faith in Christ. But how has God provided? Verses 24 through 26 shows this. Look down at verses 23 and 24. And notice the way that Paul constructs this passage. There's a negative statement in verse 23, and then there's a positive statement in verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In his grace and mercy, he has done 3 things. He's justified us, he's redeemed us, and he's propitiated us. He's justified us, he's redeemed us, and propitiated us. I'll unpack those words in a minute. But when you hear the word justified, that refers to the God who has declared you and me righteous in his sight. But how is this the case? Because we are sinners, right? We all fall short of the glory of God. That certainly does apply to everybody in the world for sure. But in this context, Paul does have Jew and Gentile in mind here. But yes, all types of people fall short. They miss the mark of God's holy standards. And there is no distinction in regards to sin because we all sin, right? The law shows us. Our conscience tells us so. So how can we be justified? Well, I'm glad you asked. We are justified by his grace as a gift. In the Bible, we distinguish between common grace and special grace. Common grace refers to the unmerited favor that God bestows on all people, whether they are followers of Jesus or not. The simple fact that we all are here breathing his air testifies common grace. Because we have jobs and we can put food on our table, that's common grace. Because we have clothes and good health, that's common grace. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. There's another perspective on grace, though. It's a special grace. And this is the grace that Paul has in mind here in this passage. This is the unmerited favor that results into saving faith to all who believe and follow Jesus. In other words, God freely gives unmerited, meaning you don't have to work or earn it, favor on those who place their faith and trust in Messiah Jesus. It is a gift. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he freely gives it to whom he chooses. Therefore, those who are in the family of God are not made righteous in an ethical sense, but are treated. We are declared. We are regarded as righteous because of the person and work of Christ from the very start of confessing and believing in his name. One commentator says it this way: God pronounces believers righteous at the beginning of their course, not at the end of it. If he pronounces them righteous at the beginning of the course, it cannot be on the basis of works, which they have not yet done. Such justification is, on the contrary, an act of God's free grace where he pardons sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. God accepts you and me righteous in his sight if we have faith in him. And that's good news. God has also provided through redemption. Somebody say redemption. He has provided through redemption. This is the buying back or releasing from a captive condition. The language here is so much more than just mere deliverance. The language is packed with some sort of purchase or transaction that releases something free. So when we think of redemption, I want us to think of the word ransom. What is ransom? Well, it is the price that is paid to redeem something from the bondage or captivity. It is the price that is paid to redeem something from bondage or captivity. In the first and second century, this referred to releasing of prisoners of war, of slaves, and criminals. Paul has in view here that considering that we are all under the domain and rule and power of sin, there needs to be a loosening of its power in our lives. And the only acceptable means in order for this to be accomplished is by the blood of Christ, because the ultimate price that sets us free from the bondage of sin is Christ's blood. Amen? Christ's blood is the ultimate price that sets us free from our bondage and sin. He voluntarily gave his life as a payment for sin. We have incurred a moral debt, and that debt must be satisfied. It must be paid in full. The balance must say zero. And this has great significance because Jesus Christ is the only qualified person to buy anyone back from their spiritual condition. To redeem a particular people for his own possession, it came at a costly, bloody price. The blood of Jesus is what purchased us from the judgment of God the Almighty. Christ's death and burial and resurrection is a satisfaction for sin. It is what releases us from the curse and penalty of our transgressions. When Jesus resurrects from the grave, this is essentially God saying the check has cashed. The count is no longer in the red. It is no longer in the negative. As the Gospel of Mark says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? As a ransom for many." Amen, somebody. God has provided by justifying us by his grace, by redeeming us by his power, and because he has propitiated us. because he has propitiated us. Now, this is just a $2 word. I know it's a big word for some that may cause a little trouble or difficulty or whatever the case may be. But we're going to break this thing down. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I actually like the way the New American Standard Version of the Bible actually translated the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through saving, by his blood through faith. So what does propitiation mean? What does propitiation mean? Well, Pastor Bob, I really think that in order for us to understand this, it's important for us to go to the Old Testament. Because that's where we can see the richness of this term, of this word, and really gain a comprehensive understanding. So in the first half of our Bibles, you don't got to turn there or anything, but Leviticus chapter 16, we have what we call the Day of Atonement. This is the annual day where the people of Israel would sacrifice animals. They would sacrifice bulls and goats because of their sin. So first, the high priest would sacrifice a bull to atone for his own sin. And then because the high priest was responsible for offering sacrifices. The other thing what would happen is they would take two goats. And this represented something special and something unique. The high priest would take one goat and put his hands on the goat's head, symbolically transferring the sins of the people of Israel onto this goat. Then the goat would be driven out into the wilderness, outside of the presence of God, removing or carrying away the people's sins. This is where the concept of a scapegoat comes from. But that's just one part of the atonement process. The second goat would be slaughtered, and the blood will be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? Well, it's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it's a big golden chest that housed the Ten Commandment tablets. The mercy seat was called the atonement cover because the blood spilled on it indicated the means by which the people's sins were atoned for and people reconciled to God. Now, this is interesting because in the original language, the only other time the word propitiated is translated is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And what does the author translate that to? They translate it to the mercy seat. So what does this all mean? It means that Jesus is the ultimate mercy seat. He's the ultimate place of atonement. He's the ultimate atonement cover. He's the ultimate sacrifice. Essentially, what Paul is saying here in Romans is that Jesus Christ is the final, the public, and the only sacrifice that God has set forth to atone for the sins of humanity. Christ is the new covenant equivalent to the old covenant notion of atonement in God's sacrificial system. Christ is the new covenant equivalent to the old covenant notion of atonement in God's sacrificial system. In our passage, you have the idea of sins being removed or canceled out. But you also have the notion of propitiation, that is, the wrath of God being satisfied or appeased by the crushing of the Son for the sins of the world. And listen, they both have to go together. They both have to go together. Just like the goat that carried away the sins of the people into the wilderness that we talked about, the goat also has to be slaughtered on behalf of the people. Messiah Jesus is the true Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world, as John says. God's righteous anger has to be satisfied. So the question is, who killed Jesus? Well, I guess we can say some possible candidates. We can say the Jewish people. We can say the Roman soldiers. We can say Pontius Pilate, even though Pontius Pilate's wife tried to stop it. All these are true to some degree, but my Bible reads, and your Bible reads as well, that God himself put Christ forward. He set forth, he offered Jesus to satisfy his holy anger against humanity. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush the Son. This points to the sovereignty of God. As this verse reveals, God the Father is active in putting Christ forward as the representative to atone for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death was not plan B. It was not plan C. God was not shocked when this was happening. This was all in the plan and mind of God from the very beginning. And here comes the purpose clause. This was to show off God's righteousness. And for those who missed it, Paul repeats it a second time in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. The righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that he provides to demonstrate his justice to all who would believe. Why does he want to show his righteousness, Paul? Well, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. Now, some people could read this and they could be a little troubled by this, because they understand God is a God of justice and punishes sin. So how can God let sin go unpunished? How can he look over sin? Some could look at this and say, God is too nice in letting sin fall by the wayside. In our Western culture, we can look at this and say, well, God is too harsh, because he actually has to punish sin. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We don't like to hear about the wrath of God. It's uncomfortable. But God actually has to punish sin if he is God. God's forbearance is not to be taken lightly. We all know what forbearance means, right? Well, I'm sure for all my people in the room who have student loans, they're all familiar, very familiar with what a forbearance is, right? Amen. Amen, somebody. Forbearance is a way to say that there's patience or a grace period of some sort before something has to be collected. So if you owe money on your student loans and for whatever reason you cannot pay it, you can get a forbearance. You can call Sallie Mae or Navient or however they describe themselves now to give you a grace period where you do not have to pay anything. They will show patience with you. But there will be a time where you have to pay. Maybe it's a 6 month grace period. Maybe it's a year. Maybe it's 2 years. But there is coming a day where you will have to pay. God is like this in a sense. In his divine forbearance, he looked over or passed over former sins that were committed. But again, he is a God that has to punish sin. He has to demonstrate his holy righteousness somehow, and this is done at the cross of Christ. And here's the scandal of the cross. It comes in the second half of verse 26. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a show on TV that I've watched before. I don't watch it no more. It's called I Almost Got Away With It. Anybody see that show? Comes on the ID channel. It's a show that highlights a lot of crazy people and how they almost got away with murder, or how they almost got away with a bank robbery, or whatever the case may be. I mean, these people are pretty crazy. And I was watching one of them, and one of them actually showed this person was going almost got away with it. 28 years for this murder that he committed. And some new evidence showed up and ended up getting convicted and stuff like that. A really very, very interesting show. But here's the scandal of the cross. This is how God actually gets away with it. He gets away with it because he can truly be just and right, and he can still let sinners go. This is how this whole section shows how God can justify sinners, how he can declare them righteous, and he can still remain holy. The answer that Paul gives of how God gets away with it is in the death of his begotten Son. God the Father's justice is satisfied in the death of Jesus, who pays fully for human sin. The cross of Christ is how God gets away with it, how he can be just and the justifier. And this is amazing. No other religion has anything remotely close to this. This is the difference between all other religions. If you're here this morning and let's say you're trying to make sense out of your life, if you're here and you're trying to find purpose, you're trying to find community, you're trying to find connection, if you're here and you need healing from your past hurts and issues, if you're here because maybe a friend invited you, if you're here and you want a powerful connection with God and his people, my encouragement to you is to believe and have faith in Jesus. In him you will find the healing. In him you will find the purpose. In him you will find salvation. In him you will find forgiveness of your sin. In him you will find everything that you need for life and godliness. And it begins with understanding that you were created for something greater. In fact, you were created in God's image and likeness. Pastor V talked about that last week. We were created with God's image and likeness. That means we have value. That means we have purpose. That means we have dignity. And in the beginning, everything was created good. I know it's not good right now, but it was created very good in the beginning. But then something happened where sin came in and entered into the world. And that has corrupted everything. It hasn't destroyed it, but it has corrupted everything. And that image that we have, that image that we bear, it is now broken. It is now marred. It is now scarred because of sin. But God in his grace has sent a promised seed. He sent somebody that will come and deal with the sin problem. He sent Jesus to come and redeem a particular people for his own possession. And there's coming a time where God will restore everything that has been broken. He will renew it. He will create it new. We will have new bodies. It will be a new heaven and new earth. And the only people that are actually able to be in this new heaven and new earth is those who have faith in Jesus, those who repent from their sins and believe in Christ. And he will give you everlasting life. He will give you a life and have it more abundantly if you truly trust and believe in the cross of Christ, where God's justice was met, where his holy wrath and his love come together and they meet and they kiss, where you can have forgiveness for your sins. It happens at the cross of Jesus. And you must repent. You must believe. If not, you will have to suffer the wrath of God. And Christ has already took that on the cross. He took that in your place. He took that in my place. And if you believe, you will have everlasting life. We all have to repent and believe in the gospel. It's the good news of salvation, the good news of the kingdom. As we come to a close, I want to encourage all of us to just believe in Jesus. We all need him, no matter if we've been a Christian for a long time or a small time. We all need to believe in Jesus. We need his forgiveness because his is the only acceptable the only one acceptable in the sight of God. I also want us to let you know that God does not wink at sin. God doesn't just shove sin under the rug. It does matter to him. Perhaps there are people who are here who have been hurt, who have been sinned against, who have been traumatized from events that occurred in their life. Just know that God will punish sin. Because God is holy, God is righteous, and God is a good, good Father. And the church said, amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time to confess our sins to you, to believe that you are righteous and just, and we need your righteousness. We don't have the righteousness in and of ourselves. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it in our own strength. We need your Son, Jesus. I pray during this time, before as the worship team comes up to sing a song, I pray that this time will be a time of reflection as we listen to what you have said in your word, as we listen to the lyrics of the song, that we will cry out for your help, cry out for your grace, and cry out because we need you. All these things we ask and pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.